Good evening. I cannot speak for all preachers, but I think I'm regular. Is Will in here? Somebody laughed when they said, you know, that wasn't a preacher, he was a regular guy. I try my best to be as regular as I can be. We are going to look at two things really quickly. I'm going to take just a couple of minutes. There's a short outline. This actually, the outline itself is something that was given. Yes. That's it. That Gary Hill presented. So I just want to show you that. It takes us back into the second trip, so I know it's kind of technically a foul. But I thought this was a great outline. He calls it Paul's model for Christian apologetics. So that's the one. After the fact, I saw that the print is a little light. I apologize for that. If you're like me and need glasses to help you to see and you can't. Just about 6 or 7 points. I like his analysis. He says, number one, a Christian apologetic begins in a... looks like I see some puzzled looks. Does everybody have that second, the sheet I'm talking about? Okay, all right. They may still be coming. Raise your hand if you don't have the one that says Lehman Avenue Auditorium class, and it has my name and last week's date. You don't have that? Okay. All right, you don't have that either? No, there's two. We handed out two.
There's two things.
There, I'll give you the stack there, Riley. So I can see everybody's faces all at once, and I start going through this, and I see all kind of puzzlement. And it really just threw off my stride a little bit, so I'm gonna let you get those. Just palaver for a minute or two. As you get that, the text is Acts 17, 16 through 34. It's when Paul goes to Mars Hill. We spent some time talking about that. This is the sermon that America needs today, perhaps more than Pentecost. This is where a lot of people are under the age of 40 all over our country. We assume that things are known that are not known in the spiritual realm. And so I thought his analysis was good. Number one, a Christian apologetic begins in a provoked spirit. That's verse 16. In other words, we're not going to mobilize, we're not going to evangelize those without faith, those without complete faith, without the attitude that precipitated Paul's response here on Mars Hill. And just to note something with regard to that, it was the grief that motivated him to share the gospel. And it was not an intellectual arrogance. It was a spiritual concern. He walks around the city and he sees it full of idols, and his spirit is provoked within him. And as we try not to desensitize ourselves in the culture, we find it helpful to us to keep sensitive like Paul was, sensitive enough for us to care. Now, in his day, Paul was so educated that he could come into an environment where he's speaking the message of Christianity and would not be looked down upon, at least on an intellectual level. Now, that's a little different from our day because we think in terms of people in our culture who think about Christianity, they don't think of us as intellectual powerhouses. They kind of look down on us. They think, oh, if you believe in Christ, you must in some way be inferior academically, intellectually. And so we don't face that same kind of temptation on our end to be looking down on society. In fact, we want a voice in society as much as we can, but it's still going to require us to feel this concern that so stirred up the spirit of Paul that he did what he did. That's number one. Number two, a Christian apologetic is focused on gospel proclamation. There's an encouragement for us to always be growing our knowledge so that we can more aptly represent Christ with the opportunities that we get. That's 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. I believe that's how Edwin closed his sermon on Sunday night, that we need to be able to give a defense. There's that word, that idea of apologia, of apologetics, to be able to say why, even from Scripture, we believe what we believe. So here's the Apostle Paul going into this godless situation, and apologetics and God's Word go together. Now, I understand there are circumstances where people want some background before they get to the Bible. But you see that there has to be a greater knowledge of Scripture. Number three, a Christian apologetic assumes a context of spiritual confusion. And there's all kind of confusion in Athens, but I want you to think about our world today. We have books on the occult, we have books on world religions, and we have books on spirituality, we have books on the New Age, we have books on angels. And what is all of that telling us? I mean, these are people in our society. I was in Cambodia several years ago on a mission trip, and there was a young man. It's amazing, it's a big place. But we went downtown, and we played basketball with the locals. Just a little known fact, they love basketball in Cambodia. And one of the missionaries actually played on the Cambodia national team. So we'd go out there with him, get a little respect because of his ability to play. And there was a young man from America, from the West Coast somewhere, who we met. Well, we happened to be flying home the same day. And so we had a lengthy conversation with him as we were waiting on our plane. And we asked him, why was he in Cambodia? A young man who was raised in what we often have, in the past at least, referred to as a Christian nation. He says, I'm looking for spiritual purpose. And so I have been over here in Cambodia with the priests in the pagoda, which is their temple, learning Buddhism. So here's somebody who's leaving a place where, you know, you think about the spiritual roots of this nation, goes to the Far East and gets over there and is looking for an answer. He's lighting his incense to his unknown God in an environment where that shouldn't take place. But what does it tell us about our culture? And maybe it's a little harder for us right here, but let me tell you, it is a lot of this way in a lot of our nation. And in a lot of environments, people are looking for some kind of spiritual pointer or compass, and they're looking everywhere. And so a Christian apologetic is assuming a context of spiritual confusion. People are looking for something. Number four, a Christian apologetic is directed to a spiritual hunger. Verse 22 and 23. You think about our nation in the last 100 years, and we have been subjected steadily to a secular worldview. And it goes back to the Scopes trial, and that's almost 100 years ago. And you have this steady effort to try to remove God from the public space. Certainly in the realm of education, in the realm of entertainment, you would see that it's that way. There's only scant mention of anything spiritual or religious. And if it is, you can almost be guaranteed that it's in derision or mocking. And so we have had a very deliberate agenda to this end. 100 years, and this is still the most religious nation in the world. How is that? You know, the things we mentioned a moment ago, they're not filling the space, that void in the heart that mankind is so desperately looking to fill. And so a Christian apologetic is directed to a spiritual hunger. We really have the only message that's going to fill that space. Nothing else will. That should embolden us. That should give us confidence that if we can have an open-minded, open-hearted person to sit down and objectively look at all the alternatives that there are, nothing fills that space like truth. I don't have my number. Is it five now? Five? A Christian apologetic begins with the fundamental issue of God's nature, His character, His power, and His authority. Verse 24 through 28. Bottom line, God is over all the nations. And you think in the context of what we've been saying, He's over China, He's over Russia, He's over North Korea, He's over Iran, He's over the United States. Number six, a Christian apologetic confronts error. Now, that may frighten us sometimes because we've heard it done poorly. Acts 17 and verse 29. Does confronting error mean being mean-spirited and ugly? Does it mean that you have got to mow somebody down and torch them? I don't know if you've ever heard anybody describe their encounters with somebody and talk as though that's what they did. That's not confronting error. The gospel doesn't need my help to make it meaner or more vicious because the gospel's not that. But sometimes folks who've tried to represent it have sounded that way. But Paul does confront error. What error does he confront in Acts 17:29? What's the error? You ought not think that God is the way that you think that He is. A fundamental misunderstanding of God is at the heart of so much religious error. Even people who don't have the concept of the God of the Bible, they think God is something that He's not. They think that He is one who requires you to give up your life and blow up a lot of other people in order to demonstrate your faithfulness to God. Or that He is one who demands that you worship your ancestors. See, they have this wrong concept of who God is. All error begins with a fundamental misunderstanding of all that Paul puts forward in verse 24 through 28. God's nature, God's character, God's expectations. And finally, a Christian apologetic affirms the totality of God's saving purpose. A very ingenious way for him to approach the gospel, but the bottom line is, even though he doesn't begin with quoting scripture, he gets down to this fact. He says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. A message of repentance to a people who aren't coming from a biblical foundation. There's a need to change because He's appointed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He's ordained, whereof He's given assurance to all men in that He's raised Him from the dead. Now you'll notice in that, it's not enough to just promise the blessings of heaven. You've got to also mention the threats of hell. That's balance. It's not just enough to teach salvation, but also the reality of the judgment. It's not just enough to talk about Jesus' life, but also to talk about His resurrection. And so these are some elements that can help us to understand that what worked in Athens, where you don't have a Bible-based faith, will work in our country where that's less and less the case today. That's a little 5-minute add-in there, okay? All right. There is a third trip, and we do begin it tonight. It does cover a lot of different chapters, and there's a little side trip that we're going to take probably next week. So I'm going to ask you, we do have extras here in case you leave them at home. There's no way for us to cover this length of time, this trip, because there's so much material in that in one sitting. But we will try to cover 18 and 19 tonight, and we'll get to chapter 20. I don't know, somebody can maybe tell me, is a whiteboard easy for us to bring in here? Okay. All right, so I have an exercise I want us to do together next week that will require me to have a whiteboard. So I'll try to remember that, and I don't know, it has to be the big one. I don't think it'll work to have that little one up here. And we're going to kind of look at something rich, not because of me, but because it's in the text, in Acts chapter 20. But this trip is the one that we introduced a couple of weeks ago. It starts in Acts chapter 18. It covers about 1,500 miles. The Apostle Paul is going to be covering much of the same ground that he's already covered. He's going back to strengthen the disciples. Acts 18:23 is the front end of the bookmark of this trip. Paul's intention is the same as the start of the second trip, and that's to strengthen the disciples. So he's going back and he's, you know, this movement that was so local, it was just a part of right around Jerusalem. Judea and Samaria are adjoining. They're just right in the neighborhood of Jerusalem. It's a localized, very fast growing movement. But now the Apostle Paul, and well, actually it begins in Acts chapter 11 with those folks that were moved out of the city of Jerusalem because of Saul's persecution. Paul was responsible for that on the other side of his conversion, and they're going up 300 miles. Now they're still in what's considered today to be Palestine or in that Israelite territory. They're up at Caesarea Maritima, up on the water up north in the country. And they're preaching, but now they're preaching to different people because of what Peter did. They're preaching to Gentiles as well. And so Gentiles are obeying the gospel. Antioch becomes so important, and the efforts begin to center there. And the sending church for all three of these mission trips is that church up there, Antioch. Today it's in Syria, so it's north of Caesarea. They're taking the gospel a little bit further because of the persecution, but now Paul is making it a multi-continent, multinational movement. In fact, God's doing that through him and Barnabas, then him and Silas. But so far as we can tell on this third trip, there's nobody identified, not one person, that's with Paul in his efforts. And so Paul has some plans As it always is, we think about the elders presented us a budget a few weeks ago. Behind that, they sat down together and had a retreat in which they looked at opportunities and planned. God wants us to plan. He wants us to lay out our objectives and do what we can. And that's why you had we projected the theme for this year. That reflects, that involves a plan. Our goal, our vision is to grow together, and there are certain activities and events that are driving us in that direction. But everything that we do, even though we have some very definite things in mind, are subject to the will of God. What's going to happen between now and December 31st? We don't know. Will we do some things that we had not anticipated in trying to fulfill the objectives? Probably, if it's like any other year. Will some things that we want to do not get done this year but get done further down the road? Probably, if all things are equal. So here's the Apostle Paul who's setting out. He wants to go and strengthen the disciples. Did he foresee what's going to happen in Ephesus? Did he foresee Apollos? Did he foresee those disciples of John the Baptist? He didn't see that. He's not told that so far as we know. He's going about the business of trying to share Jesus one person at a time, and God is working through him as he faithfully teaches his word to accomplish what he didn't even have in mind. I'm trying to think of something as I'm still learning your history, so I have to speak for mine. I'm going to give you an example of something that I know you can give me one right back, and I wouldn't mind if you want to tell me. We started something about 5 years ago in our home that we called Teens in the Word. And all it was meant to do was to be on Tuesday night to have teens come into our home and study a book of the Bible. Just in a way, you know, we'd have a meal and enjoy fellowship together. And as the result of that, have a more concentrated Bible study without distractions. That's all we wanted to do. Well, as we tried to do that, there were some folks who, through social media, found out about its existence. And they started coming and attending. They weren't members of the body of Christ. A family of five, four of them were baptized. Our focus was here. And this was outside of that, because it wasn't us, it was God doing that. Now, there are things that you have started or been involved with where you said, we would like to fulfill this objective. But if we're trying to win souls, generally speaking, or if we're trying to accomplish the Lord's mission, isn't it amazing how God does things we didn't anticipate, that we didn't plan for, but we're just trying to be faithful to His will? He opens doors of opportunity for us as we strive to do that. That's what happens for Paul. Paul is looking to do this strengthening, same thing he tried to do on the last journey. In Acts 15 and verse 41, it's the same word from the same family. It means to cause one to become stronger or more firm. But he's doing it one person at a time as he goes. Now, you think about the efforts this congregation's involved in. We've expanded our number of missionaries this year to two new works. Added that to the mission works that are already going on. Every year in May, there's the trip down to the Caribbean. And I don't know, how many folks were baptized last year, Daryl? Do you know? As a result of y'all's efforts? Okay. How many studies were done? How many did y'all conduct? 100 Bible studies. All right. So how many folks from this congregation went, would you say? So five of the members of this congregation went down on a short-term mission trip and did 100 Bible studies. Happens in Bowling Green all the time, right? Don't you do 20 Bible studies a piece in 8 days, 7 days? But going down there, would you say that that has an impact on the work here at Lehman Avenue with folks going and studying overseas? I've never seen it not do that. It fires you up. It builds your enthusiasm. So this congregation is sending individuals out to go and teach God's Word. But what about day by day? In the schools where we are, in the workplaces where we are, in the places where God opens doors for us in the daily interactions of our life. What Paul is doing on this trip is something that's open to us. And so the main points that I'm going to look at tonight are things that we can do without jumping on a boat, a plane, or in a car and going far, far away in order to do that. As wonderful as those things are, I'm a big believer in those things. But as we go day by day, Let's notice some things here. First of all, we see clarifying and converting going on. This is in Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 7. What Paul finds as he sets out on this journey is just how fruitful John the Baptist's ministry has been and how many folks believe the message of Jesus as the promised one. That's a fact that I haven't often thought about. Here is Paul going out and finding all these people who listen to John's message. And what is their reaction to John's message as it relates to Jesus? They have no issue with the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. This is a long way from home. John's work, very localized as it was having a global impact. And the first one we see is the one we've already talked about, is Apollos. Here's a man who Aquila and Priscilla encounter in Ephesus. And they had remained in Ephesus to evangelize. I don't know how long they were there. I'm thinking they must have left before they had a chance to speak to the men we're going to see in Acts 19, because when they found somebody who only knew about John's baptism, they did something about it. They tried to teach them more fully the Word of God. And so they find this eloquent man, and they try to evangelize him and all those. And Apollos is one of the most colorful figures that we read about in the early church. We see his past. His past is colorful. He's an Alexandrian. Does anybody know what that means? Or he's an Egyptian. Or he's a Greek, but he's an Egyptian. And he's from... You know anything about Alexandria? It was really one of the leading cities of the world. The biggest library in the world up until the Middle Ages, or beyond the Middle Ages. It was destroyed, I guess, by the Turks or the Ottomans in the 12th or 13th century. But before it was burned down, it was home to 900,000 books. I don't know how many that is. I don't know how close that would come to filling this room or beyond. I'm just not good with that. You folks that work with numbers more, that's a lot of books. And it was known around the world as a center of academics. This is Apollos' hometown, and there must have been some kind of culture that was created there because he's a very educated man. There's also one of the earliest universities in the history of civilization in Alexandria. All right, we see something about his pedigree, if you will. What do we know about him? He's eloquent. He's eloquent, and he's mighty in the Scriptures. And he's instructed in the way of the Lord. All right, here is a five-tool player, to borrow a sports analogy. Number three, we see his passion. He's fervent in spirit. He has a zealous disposition. And so you think about somebody with that kind of past, that kind of pedigree, and that kind of passion. Here's a man who needs to be on the Lord's side. Here's a man who needs to know fully the Word of God. And so Aquila and Priscilla, they sit down with him and they study with him. And there's a few things that we'll say about them, although we've said so much about them already. We see something about their teamwork. She's even mentioned first, but in no way that would violate 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 through 15. She's not standing in a position of authority, as Paul would talk about. She is with him, though, aside, and they're studying together with him. We learn something about their teaching. They expound the way of God more accurately, and we see something about their triumph. Apollos is armed, and he is ready to evangelize. God gets the glory, but he does it through this couple who, behind the scenes, are at work. Acts chapter 18, verse 27 and 28 says, "And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." How many gospel preachers have come out of this congregation? I know there are some. I've met Neil Mathis, the God... boys came out of this congregation and went and trained to preach. I know there's got to be quite a few others. Brian Proctor. That's right. You think about that. That's just in recent times. Who was responsible for them obeying the gospel? C.A. Wheeler. Does that name mean anything to anybody? C.A. Wheeler. Now, Brother Jack might know, especially if he hears the rest of this. Most of you otherwise won't know. You ever heard of somebody named Gus Nichols? Is that a name you've heard before? I don't know anybody else C.A. Wheeler ever taught the gospel. He taught Gus Nichols the gospel. And how many did Gus Nichols teach the gospel? How about Matthias Luce? That's household name in the Lord's church, isn't it? Matthias Luce. You don't know him. You ever heard of somebody named Alexander Campbell? Andrew. The one that hooked up with the Greeks and brought him to Jesus. The one who found a little boy and brought him to Jesus. And wasn't there somebody else he brought to Jesus named Peter? I would tell you Bart W. Stone, but I don't know. Nobody. History does not know who taught him the gospel. Is it important who teaches somebody the gospel? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I only baptized a few folks. The Lord, now when he says the Lord sent me not to baptize but to preach, he's not saying baptism is not essential. 1 Corinthians 12:13 and a multitude of other things Paul says on the subject. Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3 shows us Paul's not anti-baptism as a part of God's plan. What he's saying is, as the Bible shows us, does it matter who the administrator of baptism is? For that matter, does it matter who it is that sits down with somebody and shares the gospel with them? That's not the part that matters. The part that matters is, are they taught what the scriptures say about what one needs to do to be saved and what happens in the kingdom because you sit down with them and they obey the gospel and they go out? You know, that's that whole thing about, we know how many, you can count how many seeds are in an apple, but how many apples are in each seed? We don't know. And so you have the efforts of Aquila and Priscilla, who, far as I know, Aquila never does any public preaching. But you have Apollos, and what good does he do? Apparently quite a bit. As you go, and as you share with somebody who's a friend of yours, and you know what, you can't look at them and say, this person is going to be a powerhouse for Christ in bringing people to him. You can't look at something, because the gospel changes a person. I know so many people who, if we went back and looked at them 20 years ago, we wouldn't recognize them because they're somebody completely different now than they were then because of what Christ has done in their life. But somebody sat down with them, shared the gospel with them, and they grew in their faith and became what they are through their relationship with our Lord, and they're doing great things in the kingdom. So that person you sit down with, who knows what's going to happen as they develop in Christ? Yes, sir. Absolutely. That's right. As you sit down and study those lessons and you put your heart and your soul into those classes, you have no idea what 10 or 15 years down the road, maybe you do. I mean, that's the why you go into that classroom situation, what they're going to become. Elders, preachers, Bible class teachers. I was holding a meeting in Buchanan, Georgia, several years ago now, and it wasn't that far from Rockmart, Georgia, where my dad used to preach in the middle 70s, where my brother was born. And I had to drive over Red Top Mountain, went on the other side of that, and I hunted down Sister Gober. Sister Gober taught me in kindergarten. Now, it's the first Bible class I can remember. It's the first conscious thought I had, having her as a teacher, that I can recall. And I'll tell you why I can remember. She was teaching the walls of Jericho. And she did, I don't like, just a fact for you, I don't like gingerbread. But she had made that wall out of gingerbread. And she told a story, and when that wall went down, I could see it. And I wanted to go by and thank her. I believe, at least in part, I'm preaching today because of her making the Bible come alive to me. She's at the time was a superintendent of Polk County Schools. And she let me, it was very lax, I got to go in there and got to see her. Unfortunately, she's not faithful. But I told her, I wouldn't be a preacher today if it wasn't for your efforts in Bible class. I like to think maybe I can encourage her in some small way like she did me. Because that seemed to reach her heart a little bit. She didn't know. Man, that's 1975. That was ages ago. And she was just sitting down and teaching on a Sunday morning. We never know the seeds we're planting now, what fruit's being born in the kingdom. And that's what Paul is showing us here with these folks who've already got a foundation, who he goes in and teaches, does the same thing with those 12 disciples at Ephesus in Acts 19:1-7. By the way, I think we have time just to fit this in. What an excellent example of humility from those seven guys who are willing to listen. They have an open heart, a humble heart. They discover things they didn't know and were eager to obey it. I want that to be me. Anytime I'm confronted with what the Bible says, I want to have an open heart, a humble heart, and I want to be willing to obey that. And brothers and sisters, there's so many like that still out there. We just need to go and look and find and show and share and see that. We'll pick up in Acts 19 and verse 8 next week. The bell's about to ring any time now. Thank you very much for your attention.